Again, this morning we're going to work on the last division in the chapter that has to do with the Battle of Armageddon. That's one of the most familiar phrases among Christians, and yet the word Armageddon only appears one time in the Bible. So if you've got your Bibles there, have a look with me in chapter 16 and verses 12 to 16. Chapter 16, verses 12 to 16. This is the passage where that word appears one time. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. We read these words, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Well, that's the only reference in the Bible to that name, that place. Many descriptions of what happens there, but this is the only time that word appears. If any of you have seen the Bible study disc that we ordered in a while back, you're interested in having what is one of the best, I think it's the best, but there may be some equally as good, that's called Sword Searcher. We got about 25 of those in not long ago, and the chap that keeps on updating them, that came up with the idea of putting all these resource materials for studying the Bible on one disc, Brandon Staggs, he keeps updating this, and it just gets better and better and better. More commentaries, more study materials, more study aids, more references to scripture verses that are a help to us. And so I looked up in the Sword Searcher, and one of the resources there is called International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And so I looked up Armageddon, and this is what's there. It's this first paragraph here on our page, the place of the battle. Har-mageddon, the Mount of Megiddo. The King James Version, Armageddon. This name is found only in Revelation 16, 16. It's described as the rallying place of the kings of the whole world. Now, those should have been passed out, shouldn't they? You know what? My forgetfulness increases week by week. Yes. I'll get some fellas to do it. Thanks. Here, give some to James and he can pass some out too. Thank you. My apologies. If I forget what my name is, would someone please remind me? Thank you. Let's start again with that paragraph. The place of the battle. Har-mageddon, the Mount of Megiddo. King James Version, Armageddon. This name is found only in Revelation 16, 16. It's described as the rallying place of the kings of the whole world who, led by the unclean spirits, issuing from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, assemble here for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. In the history of Israel, it had been the scene of never-to-be-forgotten battles. Here took place the fatal struggle between Josiah and Pharaoh Necho. That's two references where that battle is recorded. Long before, the hosts of Israel had won glory there in the splendid victory over Sisera and his host in Judges 5:19. These low hills around Megiddo, with their outlook over the plain of Esdraelon, have witnessed perhaps a greater number of bloody encounters than have ever stained a like area of the world's surface. I always think it's interesting that Napoleon made it as far east as that, and possibly a bit further. And when he looked over the Valley of Armageddon, he said, "This is the greatest natural battlefield in the world." And he was hoping to have gone all the way to Babylon and established a world empire there. Did not succeed. There was therefore a peculiar appropriateness in the choice of this as the arena of the last mighty struggle between the powers of good and evil. So the place of the battle. When we look at a map, I'm going to see if we can afford, when we have business meetings sometime, if we can afford to buy us a roll of maps that we can roll down, or a collection of maps, really large ones, because when we go looking for something really large that we can hang up on the wall, we always find that they're a bit small. But it's easy to find where the Valley of Armageddon is, because this promontory here, sticking out into the Mediterranean, is called Mount Carmel. And you remember that's where Elijah had the contest with the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18 tells about that. And just beside it, there is a valley that runs inland like this. It's called the Valley of Jezreel, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or Armageddon. And that is where the valley runs in. We'll talk a bit more as we go on about this. But that is going to be the scene for the greatest battle the world has ever seen. Let's go ahead with this, the nature of the battle. Number of things we want to look at here. It is a demonic coalition. The armies that gather together to fight against the Lord Jesus and be defeated by him. In Revelation 16, come back there again with me, and look at verses 13 and 14, because this tells how it is that the way of the kings of the east is prepared and how they are gathered to battle. In verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the satanic trinity. The dragon is the devil. And out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that is the Antichrist's prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. You know, do you ever hear anyone say, only God can do miracles? Do you ever hear anyone say that? It's not true. The Antichrist and his false prophet will do miracles. And there have always been magicians that did what looked like miracles. And they were actually magic. So here we see this satanic trinity in verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Morning. Well, demonic coalition. Then it is a divine intervention. I want to put this word up once in a while on the board, and I hope some of you will take it as a subject for Bible study. The Word of God, the Lord uses this word, visitation or visit, to describe divine intervention when the Lord steps into history, a special occasion when the Lord steps into history. One of the first uses of the word visit in Scripture is when the Lord says to Abraham, I will visit Sarah in the next year. And Isaac was born as a result. So it was God stepping into their personal lives in a manner that involved him exercising power, fulfilling promises. And when you look this word up in the Old Testament, Jeremiah uses it more than any other writer. In the New Testament, Luke uses it the most. And it has to do with the Lord directly intervening. And that's what we see here. It is a divine intervention. You see that in verse 14, this is going to be the battle of the great day, that great day of God Almighty at the end of the verse. Also verse 16, and he gathered them. We take it that since the word he is singular, it's not talking about the three unclean spirits. It's talking about God Almighty at the end of verse 14. He is a pronoun, and a pronoun needs an antecedent. And we think that antecedent is the great, or is God Almighty. He gathered them. So there was a satanic trinity drawing the kings of the east to the great battle. But the Lord was also active in drawing them there. And so it's divine intervention. Look at chapter 19 and verses 17 and 18. Here we have an angel speaking for God. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Blessed is the Lord active, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So God is calling these who are in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, calling them together to this great battle and to their own destruction. Then in chapter 17, come back to chapter 17 and verse 14, because this battle is also political. Chapter 17 and verse 14, where it speaks about the ten horns. Let's go back to verse 12. It says here in this chapter, and the ten horns that are on the beast, which thou sawest, are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. So these ten kings will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So we see here that it is political. Chapter 19 and verse 19 says this. We see here that the beast, the Antichrist, the ruler of the world, during the tribulation period here, he's been gathering to himself increasing levels of power. And in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So it's political in nature. Good morning, good morning. Please come in. Make yourselves at home. We're in the book of Revelation. We're looking at chapter 19 and surrounding chapters. And then we notice that the Battle of Armageddon is extensive. It's very large. It's extensive both in size. Look with me back to Revelation 14 and verses 18 to 20. Revelation 14, verses 18 to 20. This is the part of the scripture here where we have, I'll be sure I tell you exactly right. It's before we get to the seven vials, but in verse 18 it says, and another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. I looked this up to see what size that is, because one of the striking things about the Battle of Armageddon is that it is not limited in size to the valley here. Jezreel, Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Armageddon is only about to here, at least no further than the Jordan River. But 1,600 furlongs, doesn't it say there? Yes, 1,600 furlongs actually reaches way off down here. And Edom is down in this area here, and we'll see in a moment, that it appears that the Lord returns and the battle begins here and progresses all the way up to the valley here. And once it is over, this, of course, the Jordan is the lowest point. Everything runs down to the Jordan and up from the Jordan. That possibly that's where the blood flows to the horses' bridles. That's the place. Liquid runs downhill, and possibly that's the place where the battle, the damage from the battle is seen at the greatest extreme. So this distance, I was trying to figure out, as a crow flies, you're looking at about 320 kilometers from here to here. That's 1,600 furlongs. It is a long battle. I don't know. Quite possibly there have been other battles in history that have covered such a large area. I want you to turn to some of the Old Testament passages. Look with me at Isaiah 63 and verse 1. There are lots and lots of scriptures that refer to this point in time. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. And here is a vision that Isaiah had where the question is asked, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, it's clearer and clearer, isn't it, that this is the Lord Jesus. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So here we have the Lord, I believe, beginning here. Commentators say that they think that the Lord, though his feet touched the Mount of Olives at Jerusalem, that may be a part of this, but we see the battle beginning here. And then another text we need to look at in this regard is in Revelation 17 in verses 12 to 14, because this shows how that the Battle of Armageddon is extensive in its scope, and that is that it includes so many participants. Chapter 17 and verse 12 to 14, I'm sure we've read these. We did. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. These are rulers of ten kings under the Antichrist, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast, with the Antichrist. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. So we see it's extensive internationally. Kings of the earth. Chapter 19, verses 15, 18, and 19 tell us more along this line. Verse 15, it says, and out of his mouth, the Lord Jesus' mouth, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So the nations are involved. At least they have sent their armies. He should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's verse number 15. And then look at verse 18. The fowls are called, that they may eat, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So there are going to be vast hordes of people there. We could not count them. Verse 19 goes on to say, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So it is extensive as far as international peoples are concerned. And then Revelation 12, come back with me here to Revelation 12. This battle is so extensive in its duration that we often say that maybe what we're thinking about here is more than a battle. You'll find if you read any of the good books on prophecy that they say this is more than a battle, this is a campaign. This is a campaign that's been going on, it's been accelerating, it's been increasing, and it comes to its culmination, to its climax in Revelation 19, but it's been going and going. Look in chapter 12, because here, in its duration, verses 13 to 17, this is talking about an event that happens in the middle of the tribulation where the devil makes war in heaven. And I expect he's hoping to overthrow God and rule the universe as he hoped to do in the beginning back there. But in verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Are we in the right verse here? chapter 12, where were we going to go? Verse 13 it is. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. We think the woman here is pictorial description of Israel. The man-child is the Lord Jesus. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth. Now this is the devil. Was angry, was wroth with the woman, and went to make war. Notice that phrase? And went to make war. So the campaign is well and truly begun here. We could go back further and say that the martyrdom of the 144,000 that are mentioned in Revelation 7, the martyrdom of the numberless host of people who are converted during the tribulation and slain virtually to the person, to virtually all of them slain, that this battle goes on forever, doesn't it? When Herod commanded his soldiers to kill all the babies under 2 years old, it was part of the battle. When the different ones who persecuted believers through the ages, all part of the battle, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. But we see it accelerating. We see it growing and growing and growing as we get close to the end of the tribulation here. Notice with me, in chapter 19 and verse 21, we have here the culmination of the battle. This is what happens. It says in verse 21, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." I was going through the book of Revelation a while back. Can I encourage you to do this? Do your own study. Don't just wait to be fed when you come to church. You need to eat every day. Can I encourage you to work your way through the book of Revelation and see what estimate you come up with about how many people are slain through the judgments that are in the tribulation? I was doing this a while back, and I kept making notes on a little sticky pad note, and came to the conclusion that by the time you get to the end of the tribulation, probably 7/8 of the world's population is decimated, that they're gone because of one plague or one judgment after another. And when you get down to the end here, then to the Battle of Armageddon, the armies gather in the valley and are slain by the Lord Jesus, the sword out of his mouth, the word, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Simply speaking the word slays these enemies of God. My, what a terrible time of destruction. You know, if I didn't know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I'd quake in my boots for fear that I'd be in that army or that I would be judged in the judgments of the tribulation. It's a fearful scene. One of the things that's missing in our generation is the fear of God. And it is as though people are no longer afraid that God will catch them out for what they're doing, what they have done. Way back just after Noah got off the ark, I think it was, I saw a black and white movie. You remember those black and white movies we used to see? Are any of you that old? Some of you that old? Well, if you're not that old, then you've heard some old guy tell about it, haven't you? And I saw a funny scene that has made me laugh, but it has a serious tone to it too, where there was a fellow wanted to sit by a girl, and she was in an auditorium where there was a drama, a play, being acted out on the stage. And this fellow wanted to sit next to her. Well, she wasn't sitting on the end of the row by the aisle. She was sitting second in. And there was an old fellow she didn't even know sitting next to her that was on the aisle. And this fellow that wanted to sit by her crept down next to the old fellow, and he squatted down close to him, and he said, "You better run. They found out what you did." And the old guy said, and gone just like this. And you think, there's not any fear like that anymore. He sat down by the girl and she said, "How did you do that?" He said, "I'm not going to tell you." But there are guilty people around that if they thought they were going to get caught, might run. But men don't fear the Lord like they should, like we should. So we see this, and we think about the duration of this, that it is a campaign and not just a one battle. It's not just one battle. It's like a war that goes on, and it has gone on, and it will go on until it reaches a climax. Okay, then come down to number 5 under the letter B on our notes. Did you folks get notes? Okay, good. Anybody missing them, hold your hand up. And that is, it is final. That's what verses 20 and 21 describe to us here in Revelation 19. Have we got any more copies? Okay. Is there one there? One or two? Thank you, Ben. All right. Number 5, it is final. Those verses in chapter 19 tell us that there are not going to be any more battles after this. That at least until you get to the end of chapter 20. We'll talk about that another day. But in these verses, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. You know, it is a really fearful scene here. I wonder if you could keep your place there and turn to Hebrews with me and look toward the end of the book of Hebrews. I think it's chapter 10, the end of chapter 10. No, it must be, yes, let's see if it's the end of chapter 10 here. I'm looking for the verse that says it is a fearful thing. Yes, it's verse 31. Thank you. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because of the loss of the fear of God in our generation, most people refuse to think about their eternal destiny. I mean, how many people have you talked to in your lifetime? And I've talked to people that when we talk to them about what follows death, what they face in eternity, and we ask them, have you given any thought to what's going to be your eternal destiny? What's going to happen? And I've had people say to me, I've never thought about it. Not once. Never thought about it once. And it makes you think of the verse in Psalms that says, God is not in all their thoughts. God is not in all their thoughts. My, oh my. Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it is final. Chapter 20, look in chapter 20. We're just glancing ahead at what we'll come to in a few weeks' time, because immediately after the Battle of Armageddon, in verse 1 of chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Do any of you know any people that call themselves amillennialists? Amillennialists, they deny the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We read in Scripture that in chapter 20, immediately following the Battle of Armageddon, there's 1,000 years of peace when the Lord Jesus rules on the earth. I am so glad we have that promise that the Lord Jesus will rule on the earth. In chapter 20, there are 6 references to the 1,000 years. I don't think it's allegorical. It's literally talking about a period of peace that comes upon the earth. And we can say with full confidence that there will be no peace on the earth until the Prince of Peace rules. And that's the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And we're glad for that. Well, if you talk to anyone who's an amillennialist, then they deny the millennium. They don't believe in it at all. They will tell you he's already bound. And so I ask them, well, who causes all this trouble? Who raises up all this meanness that goes on in the world? Someone said he's already chained. I said, well, he's got a long chain because he sure is getting around causing a lot of trouble. No, he's not chained. that's coming up in the future. Now, look with me here at the sixth point under the letter B, that the battle is won single-handedly. Revelation 19:15 describes the Lord Jesus coming, and it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." I don't see how we can read that verse and not get the impression that he does the fighting. We are with him, I believe, in the armies here in verse 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. But the battle belongs to him. And all the references we read, Old Testament and New Testament, leave us the impression that the Lord Jesus does the fighting. He has the power. All right. We've got now, let me stop a minute and ask, does anybody have a question thus far? Well, that's good. Let's go ahead. I didn't give you a chance, did I? Do you have a question, Wayne? Yes. Yes. That's right. And we have the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22, where we'll be for eternity with the Lord. People ask a good question. Wayne asked a good question last Sunday that I'll talk to you about Tertullian's quote, first opportunity. He provoked me to rethink something that needed to be rethought. But people ask the question, where do these people in the millennium come from who would rebel against the Lord? I mean, we had 1,000 years of peace and righteousness. Crime will not be tolerated. He rules with a rod of iron. No flexibility. A wrong is done, evil is perpetrated, and the Lord deals with it immediately. That's the kind of justice that we long for. We never see in this world. We don't have a righteous ruler. We don't have a perfect monarch that would deal wisely with wrongdoing. Where do these people come from? One of the viewpoints that's held by Bible-believing Christians, lovers of prophecy, lovers of Scripture, is that at the end of the tribulation, there are people still alive who have trusted in Christ during the tribulation. These will be, we expect, mostly Gentiles, but there will be some Jews among them, I expect, and that they will go into the millennium in a body just like this, an earthly body. There's no death, no resurrection for them. They go into, go ahead, brother, go into the millennium in a body just like ours. They're capable of having children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on like that. And just like the Lord does in every dispensation, all the way from Adam all the way to the end, people have to come to personal faith in Christ for salvation. And there will be people by the end of the millennium, we suppose, that haven't. And those will be the ones that can be deceived by the devil, who's released for a short period from the bottomless pit. And then there is that final battle of Gog and Magog. We'll look at that in chapter 20. But I just mentioned that because it's a question. It's a good question that people raise. Other than that, we don't know how people could be born into this world and never trust in the Savior. Can you imagine anything more ridiculous than to be born into a perfect world where sin and crime is judged immediately, where the devil is not free, or his demons, I expect, to wander around and deceive people, and yet people with an old Adamic nature, an old fallen nature like ours, in perfect circumstances will refuse the Savior. We live in a generation where we've been taught wrongly that if you only had a good environment, nobody will ever do wrong. How silly is that? We live in a fallen world. This is a terrible place, and men are fallen. I always think about the lady who said to the preacher, "I don't like you talking about war, and I don't like you talking about judgment, and I don't like you owning a gun." Well, how could a pastor own a gun? He owned one for hunting. She said, "I never let my little boy have guns. I don't let him have toy guns or anything." And before the pastor could reply, her little boy ran around the corner with a teddy bear stuck under his arm and a leg sticking out, going like this. And I say, "Oh, yeah, I know about that little kid." Little boys are born that way. That's just the way they are. Is that right? Any of you understand kids like that? Or sort of like the lady who said to the pastor, I don't appreciate you telling us that we're born with a sin nature. My little boy doesn't have a sin nature. He's perfect. He's just wonderful. Never did anything wrong in his life. And he runs around the corner and kicks her in the shin just then. Now, your kids will tell on you, won't they? Well, as far as we know, they will be, because as far as we know, no one is allowed to go into the millennium unsaved. They have to be converted in order to be part of his kingdom, but their children, grandchildren, and great children, great grandchildren. Yeah. We're thinking, you know, they would be converted people like we are. I am of Adam, but I'm also of the last Adam. And so I have two natures. I have an old nature and a new nature, and so will they, and so will their children, and so will their grandchildren. So. Crucified with Christ. Yes. That's it. That's it. And if they only come to the Lord, they can be saved. The Lord loves to save people. And they'll be in such a perfect place. How many of you have ever met Christian parents who maybe came out of a really rough background and they came to know the Lord and they're wonderfully, happily saved, but then none of their children get saved? And you would think that being raised in a Christian home, they have every opportunity to trust in the Lord. But somehow, I think parents often say, well, you know, my kids, they're the offspring of Christian parents, and so they don't have to be saved. Baloney. That's a lie. Our children all need to be converted, no matter how much you live for the Lord. And so it will be in those days as well. That's why I say to Christian parents, please don't take your children for granted. Please don't assume they're going to heaven because you know the Lord. Clem has just rearranged the books on our bookshelf out there. And one of the books, if you haven't read it, you need to get it. I need to order another 50 copies because it's titled Your Child's Profession of Faith. And it is the best written thing I've ever found on Christian parents working wisely, graciously, kindly, firmly with their children in regard to them professing to be saved. And sometimes a little boy or girl will say, oh, Daddy, I'm saved. And we just let it coast. And we don't lovingly work through the scriptures with them and talk to them about their need to repent and believe and to be sure that it's Christ they're trusting in, not mom or dad or the preacher or the church. And then we've got to be careful, and this book makes it so clear, the writer makes it so clear, don't discourage them, encourage them, but wisely. Because I'm afraid that there are a lot of children, offspring of born-again parents, who never get saved. And they perish in hell for eternity because parents were coasting. Let's don't do it. If you haven't read that book, let me urge you to read it. You need to read it for your children's sake and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Okay? Free advertisement there. It didn't cost you anything. Okay. Now, we're out of time. We better stop. Who else has got a good question for us? We'll mark it here and come back in a couple of weeks. Cam's going to teach our class next week. Appreciate it, him doing that. We're going to be in Catherine with our kids over there. And so pray for us to have a safe trip and be able to get back. We didn't want to stay. All right? No. Would somebody sit on him?
Romans 1 is still in
the book. That's right. That's right. The downward spiral of people and unbelief that don't know the Lord. Can I encourage you? Please read your Bibles. Read your Bibles and read your Bibles and read your Bibles and don't coast from Sunday to Sunday. Read your Bibles. Any other question or comment? Thank you for those. If I didn't answer it well, you just say it was because Brother Floyd kept interrupting you. You just say that, can't you? All right. Norm, would you pray for us this morning as we close?